So God has given us the privilege. Once again, we are coming before His Word together, and we are in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. And if you are able to, if you would stand with me, and let us read out loud His Word together. He went. Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about Jesus here. Right? Okay, let's read together. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to again come before you, to come before the teaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand. I ask that you would help me, that as I am sharing from study and preparation, God, that what you would say through me would be helpful to all of us, that we would understand how you would have us to go before you. God, speak to us. We look to you. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. A little bit of backfill as to where we are, catching this all up. Over the past few Sundays, we've been looking at the early ministry of Jesus, and we've been going through scenes that Mark uses, of course, for us to demonstrate who Jesus is, his authority, his credibility, why we should believe in him, why we should trust him with our lives. And Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God being at hand, and Jesus is that good news. And so 2 Sundays ago, we came to a section of Mark's account in which Mark is now introducing conflict. As Jesus is going around and establishing his credibility, establishing his authority, Jesus is getting pushed back as to who he is and what he's teaching. And 2 Sundays ago, we saw the scene of the paralytic who was lowered into the house, lowered down from the roof by his friends. And Jesus declared the paralytic's sins to be forgiven, and then he healed that paralytic in order to prove that he really did have authority to forgive sins. Kind of know that familiar. The point of that was it didn't go over well with the religious leadership, especially that's the part about Jesus having authority to forgive sins, which only God has the authority to do that. And so that is Mark introducing us into this conflict that's growing here, the religious leadership before versus Jesus, their understanding of who God is versus who Jesus is. And that conflict eventually leads Jesus to the cross. So turning to verse 13 here, what we're coming to is the second of these growing conflict things, where Jesus is, again, pushing beyond the box of where most of the religious leadership was at. He's pushing the boundaries of where most people were in their thinking about God and what it meant to have a relationship with him. And so he's stepping into what is controversy, he's stepping into conflict, and maybe even, just maybe saying, that he's pushing us in our own understanding of our own relationship with God. Because Jesus, no one of whom is Jesus is always, always pushing against any attitude or action that's limiting what God desires to do in us and through us for our own well-being and God's glory. It's a meaning that as we're walking the process unfold, we need to be looking for what God is telling us about our own attitudes and actions and what we need may need him to give us a little bit of pushback on maybe do some reorienting and transforming of our own attitudes and stuff coming out of our own hearts. So verses, as we're looking at how this conflict unfolds, verses 13 to 15 introduce us to Levi. And in verse 15, Mark begins by telling us that Jesus went out again to the sea. Jesus is where? He's in Capernaum, right? Which is his fishing village, which is up on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark records that on this particular day, Jesus steps out of the house that he's in, and that he's been staying in, and starts on the road down through the town towards the port area there, towards where the docks are, down to the sea. And as Jesus is walking, there's this crowd that's there, that's just following with him. And as Jesus is in this crowd, he's teaching this crowd. And as they're walking down there by the sea, they pass this pasture, and Levi, who's the son of Alphaeus, he's sitting in this tax booth, which is Levi's place of doing business, because Levi is a tax collector, right? So one of the little background on that, one of the main international roads from Egypt up into Syria and into the Fertile Crescent, which was the main route then that anybody that was going anywhere east, they would take that road. The coastal road that came up from Egypt, it would make this kind of right-hand turn, and it goes into Palestine, and then goes up north, to do that, it went through Capernaum, which meant that the main tax booths in this part of the Roman Empire, as it made that turn, were in Caesarea, and then Jericho, and Capernaum. And so Levi was a tax collector. Any other tax collectors you can think of name in Scripture? Okay, think about the song, right? Zacchaeus was, So Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And the way the system worked was, guys like Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, he had authority over larger areas that they, in a sense, that they would franchise out to guys who were farther down in the totem pole, guys like Levi, who actually sat in the booth and did the actual tax collection. So Levi, if he's collecting these taxes, he would pay off a tax, he takes the sum for himself, and he pays off Zacchaeus, he pays off some Roman official farther up the line, who's getting rich off the money that's collected, and ultimately a huge treasure ends up in the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome, which is, of course, Rome being the occupying force in Palestine. So the tax collected, as you scheme works, the tax collected was whatever the traffic, literally, guys passing by, the traffic could bear, and the larger the amount, the better. So it was legalized extortion. You pay your tax, you pay your cut, and you keep the rest of it to yourself. So imagine having a booth on this road from Egypt up through Syria was very lucrative extortion. So probably Levi and everyone else in that totem pole is getting really, really rich off the back of everybody passing through. And so Levi, who is working things at his tax booth, Levi, in the midst of all that, would have been known by the Jews of Capernaum. They knew this guy. And they knew this guy as an extortionist. And he's known for his greed. He's known for his corruption and his dishonesty. And he would have been known as a traitor. Why? Because he's unfaithful to his own people and to his own religion. He's in the service of their oppressors. Ultimately, he's serving as this Roman pagan emperor. The Latin word for tax collector was publicanus, or publican, which gets used in some translations, which often is used in the same breath as sinner. In people's minds, it was like synonymous. Meaning that it would have been hard, probably impossible, to find anyone in Capernaum who is more despised, more hated, more vilified than Levi. So Jesus, as he's walking along here with this entourage with him, right? And they get down to the main road there in Capernaum. As they're walking by the sea in Capernaum, taking in some fresh air. And he's teaching his disciples that have already been called, Simon, Andrew, James, John. He's teaching his disciples, the crowd's falling on. Jesus, he comes by this tax booth, and he sees Levi there, and he says to Levi, "Follow me." And he does. Reading the other gospel accounts of this, Matthew and Luke also record this account. The immediacy of Levi's response is actually sobering, startling. Luke records, as he's recording, he says that Levi left everything and followed. Because he didn't even bother to close up shop or gather up his profits or turn off the coffee maker, whatever it was, he followed. And it's probable that Levi had already been exposed to some extent to some of Jesus' teaching. So Jesus calling out, this actually is a decisive moment in that process of growth and understanding, which doesn't take away from the reality that Levi's leaving everything in his lucrative business and his position with the Romans, and he's stepping out into a community that hates himself, and he's trusting God for that God's going to provide for whatever he needs. And so what Mark is showing us in that is this decisive change in the direction of Levi's life. From living focused away from God and living for himself with greed and corruption to being all in. He's living totally trusting in God. Ponder that. See, Simon and Andrew, James, and John, his disciples had already been called. They could have gone down to fishing. But what is Levi going to go back to? I mean, wherever Jesus is going, that's where Levi is going. He is all in. Which may also be behind Levi being called Matthew. It's interesting when you read, because there's other accounts of this. Matthew records this scene. Matthew, who is Levi, actually. And Luke records the scene. Luke records him. Mark and Luke record him as calling him Levi. But when Matthew writes his gospel, Matthew refers to himself as Matthew. And how that happens, you know, that change, we don't exactly know that, but it's probable that Levi was the name that Levi's parents gave him, and probably it was Jesus who changed Levi's name to Matthew. Like Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, right? It was probably Jesus who changed Levi's name to Matthew. And Matthew, you know what that means? It means gift of God. Ponder that. So Jesus isn't concerned about what other people think are going to think about him. You know, how is this going to damage my reputation if I call Levi to follow me? You know, what is it going to mean to me to have a publican collaborator as one of my disciples? Jesus calls Levi gift of God. And that's who Matthew is. That's how Jesus sees Matthew. That is a life-changing, reorientating reality of this man who chooses in that moment, I am going to leave everything and follow Jesus. That's who Matthew is. That is how Jesus sees Matthew. Matthew is a follower of Jesus. He is a gift of God. And when Matthew writes his own account of this, he refers to himself by that name, gift of God. That is really pushing out the box, isn't it, to think about that? Sometime later, maybe the next day, Mark reports that gift of God throws this party in Jesus' honor. And what Luke in his account calls it a great feast. It's a banquet at Levi's house for tax collectors and sinners, along with Jesus and his disciples. And Mark tells us there were not just a few that showed up to this, but that many of those of Jesus' followers. So imagine this, crowded into Levi's home, reclining at couches, because that's where they have these couches, right? I mean, so they're reclining on these couches around a low table, maybe more than one table, are these tax collectors, who are the extortionists from Capernaum and sinners into different categories. Sinners are those who refuse to follow the Mosaic law. They are the despised. They are the social outcasts. They are Levi's former drinking buddies and gambling partners. So who are the tax collectors and the followers of sinners following? Jesus. Imagine it. In the middle of all the beer bottles and the cards and the poker chips and the crude and the rude conversation and the smell of pot that's drifting out of the windows, right? Jesus sits, you know, and he's not lecturing these people about their sinful behavior. He's just sitting there, and he's eating, and he's drinking, and he's sharing with them as their friends because he sees them as God sees them. They are created in the image of God. And they're following him. They're listening. They are seeking to understand what do his words mean for my life. So before we move on to verse 16, hold on to Levi's attitude. And he leaves everything to follow Jesus. And he introduces Jesus to everyone he knows. He's all in. Total trust. Total commitment. Total change of life direction and life. Okay, with that in mind, going on to verse 16, Mark then, he turns our attention to the scribes of the Pharisees. Right? The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw these evil sinners and tax collectors, oh my, said to his disciples, what is the evil sinners, tax collectors, and sinners? We need to unpack that. Verse 16. The scribes of the Pharisees. That is an unusual description. And it is full of information that's helpful for us to know and trying to understand where these guys are coming from. Their bias and how they're looking at what's going on at this point. Scribes were teachers of the law. They were well studied with a deep understanding of the fine points of law and theology. But the scribes are not necessarily Pharisees. But these particular scribes, they're also called Pharisees, scribes of the Pharisees, which would be unique. It's a unique designation within what it meant to be a Pharisee, which means that their roots were probably from the Hasidim. Hasidim. Hasidim, right? Okay. Somebody asked, who are the Hasidim? Somebody asked. I'm glad you asked that. Okay. So, the Hasidim, these were pious Jews who had joined forces with Mount Messiah in the Sunday Macedonian period, right? 15, yeah. That's a lot of history with his name. So let's put this briefly, all right? Because this is important to know. The Maccabees were people that led, families that led a revolt in 156 BC against the Seleucids, against the Greeks. You know, Alexander would come through and all the Greeks, so they lived this revolt against those that were in control of Palestine at the time. And that revolt, at its core, that revolt was about religious freedom and political independence. Religious freedom and political independence. And some of the results of that revolt we see today, right? Hanukkah and the lighting of the menorah and all that else, that was all made possible, all came out of that revolt. So the Hasidim, they were pious Jews, they were part of all of that. And during that time, they came to be called Pharisees. And so thinking about what it meant to be a Pharisee, right? We know the Pharisees tells us that the law was primarily, the law is a religious duty. The keeping of the law, and we're talking law meaning what? Law of Moses and all the things that we needed to do to keep the law of Moses. They determined that law contains 613 commandments, 248 thou shalt, and 265 thou shalt not. Right? So to make sure that they kept those 613 commandments in every human situation, they had erected this protective sense of other laws, a system of rules and interpretations that was set as far away from that sin as possible. So notice, if you put up this fence as far out from what you want people to keep, it's inside that fence line. It's out here, we need to keep this in here, right? So if we keep the commandments of the fence line, we're never going to break the sins and the commandments that are inside the fence. which meant that to be a Pharisee meant being committed to a life of radical separation, living this fence, to live in accordance to this enormous list of do's and don'ts. So the scribes of the Pharisees, this specific group of Pharisees, having these deep historical generational roots, these men have been ultra pious. They are deeply committed to God. They are devoted to the law of Moses, having a well-earned, generations-long reputation for excelling the rest of the nation in their observance of religion and for being strongly critical of anything against anything that would threaten the religious freedom and the purity of the faith of their nation. So it's understandable that as these religious leaders came and they saw Jesus there in the midst of this crowd, the beer bottles and the chips the crowd that they would never in a million years would they have anything to do with, that no self-respecting Jew seeking rightness to God and God's blessing would ever have dealings with any of these people, that as we understand, the scribes of the Pharisees were absolutely appalled. The sense of Jews and don'ts that they had constructed, part of that sense included who they refused to buy food from and who to eat with, just in case that food that they were eating had not been tied, which would mean breaking the fundamental principle of the law. So here is Jesus doing exactly what they refused to do. Jesus, surrounded by a group of people that was probably so unclean in so many ceremonial ways, he's hanging. He's on fellowship. So they ask the disciples, "Doesn't he know who these people are? I'm not being ready to go to see. He's not even touched some of those people. Sinners and tax collectors and sick people. Oh my." And for all we know, they weren't even asking this question at his turn for Jesus. Mark gives every indication that some of these religious leaders were beginning to believe in Jesus. They may have admired some of the things that he had done. This is all good. But the question reveals that at the heart, well, they got really tough. Before we come to verse 17, let's make sure we're together and understand what it is these guys are really struggling with. What's the bottom line of what they're struggling with? The law of Moses clarifies what it means to live holy before God who is holy. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, all its regulations and requirements, that system with brutal honesty exposes the hopeless depth of our sin and the magnitude of God's grace. Meaning that if the endless sacrifice of animals and the heaving of this and the waving of that isn't designed by God to lull us to sleep with some empty exercise of self, religious self effort that saves us from our sin and gets us right before God. The system of sacrifice is there to wake us up to the eternal precariousness of our situation. But the law of Moses clarifies what we fall short of, our unholy, total depravity, and the hopeless situation of separation from God, who is totally holy. Born in the image of Adam, we're born into sin. Most of us were born, okay? And we're born into that, and we sin, and our sin condemns us, and there's nothing in us or anything that we do to change. And we just rise before God, no matter how hard we try, no matter how many chances we get. And so what the sacrificial system in the Old Testament points to, what these scribes and Pharisees had missed or lost sight of or failed to understand, was that all that sacrifice was all designed to help them to understand the indescribable, all glorious, one true God in all of His holiness, knowing the depth and the hopeless condition of each of us in our sins, that the full God requires sacrifice. So that through the act of sacrifice, God's people may come to understand the magnitude of God who, in His grace, calls upon us to offer sacrifices in a from the heart faith that He, God, will deal with to divide us from Him. And so what the scribes and Pharisees had fallen into was legalism. Right? Legalism, which is based on their relationship with God, is a form of an impossible to keep sense of rules and regulations. Legalism, ultimately, was a litmus test to determine one's acceptability before God and before others. Legalism, that they assumed that that gave them the right to judge and condemn others who failed to live up to their sentient standard of what keeping the requirement of the law is all about. Legalism, that emphasized the fine points of law rather than the spirit of the law. Please. Verse 17 brings us to Jesus. Here's the time to Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, this question, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And that is classic Jesus, isn't it? Yeah, Jesus is only, as only he can. He takes his cloak and strides to raise. Yeah, how can we eat with those kinds? How do we eat with those kinds of people? And he points the back at them and says, "I came to save." Is that it? He's really right. They're still people. They are sinners. Those are the people I came for. And the answer is simple, right? And it's brilliant. It's absolutely devastating to their sense of self-righteous legalism. And it's sad because if the Pharisees had taken it to heart, their lives would have been changed. Yeah. That God saves sinners is something these Pharisees, they would agree with that. That God loves them and saves them by sinners is what they meant. But that's at the heart of the good news, which is God's grace, right? That God loves and saves us. Sick is more than those who refuse to carry out the details of the law, but those who are alienated from God, separated from God. That's what Jesus is focused on. The disease is sin that leads to eternal death. Jesus came out to call the righteous, but sin to salvation. Beyond the belief, the religious leaders say the scribes were actually more needy than the social outcasts, the sinners. They look down on they were in deeper trouble than the tax collectors. And Jesus tells us that while the Pharisees were caught up in their intellectual arguments and religious practices, while they were avoiding Jesus, the sinners realized the emptiness of their lives and were more willing to follow him. This is the judgment that Jesus pronounced in their lives. He took their question about being the sinners and turned around towards them, and they, the self-proclaimed righteous, needed healing just as much as those who were more obviously in the sin. And it's tricky to get this, right? The scribes and the Pharisees were concerned about the glory of God and moral purity and holiness, which is all good. But God's concern for his glory and for moral purity and holiness has led him purposely and intentionally to act through history, real people, real time, real places, to visit sinners, and to offer healing to them. But the Pharisees were really all that concerned about moral purity. They would have been lovingly committed to the people in that dinner. They would have been in there, and they would have been showing the reality of God's love to them. Some kind of a few cases of holiness and detached holiness and purity like this, that's not what these people are coming from. That's not what God desires. Let's explore that. Jesus compares himself to a woman. Physician, right? Physician who does house calls. Some of us are old enough to remember when doctors did that. Yeah, I know. Our doctor had one of those little black bags. It was amazing. It came to the house. That was a long time ago. And Jesus, when he associates on intimate terms with people of low reputation, the sinners and the outcasts, he is not lowering himself from who he is. He's not participating with them in sin because he's the physician. Someone who, without being contaminated by the disease, must get very close to those who are sick in order to heal them. So Jesus, the great physician, he does house calls. He's come to be with those who are sick with us. Jesus is not contaminated by eating with these tax collectors and sinners, but instead comes to them, seeks to make them holy. They're like Jesus sick people. They are hurting people. They are wounded. They are damaged by their lifestyle. They are damaged and they're separated. from God by sin, and they don't see life correctly. They're sick men and women, and they need a doctor, and I've come to heal them. This is what I need to be. I came not to call the righteous, but sin. Processing all that. And thinking through, thinking about the attitude of various people and groups that Mark records this for us, and there are key takeaways that can be helpful for us as we head out of here. And I first is this, number one. First is it's really hard, but it would be helpful for us if we could recognize that we all struggle with blind spots when it comes to our sin and the sins of others. We all struggle with it. A long time ago in a church far, far away, we were praying for the daughter of a family. And in the church, she was dealing with some issues in her life, and she really needed to come back to God. And one Sunday morning, she showed up, and her hair was dyed this pulsar pink color, and she was tatted up, and she was dressed very different from the rest of the people. She was very conservative, migrating. Right? And we were astonished to see her. And one lady took a look at her, and she told her, "You dressed like a prostitute." My knowledge, he never came back. And when I think about what happened, man is struggling. Because even if I don't say it, and there are unfortunate times when I have, even if you don't say it, it's easy to think of. Maybe not in here, when we're more guarded in our thoughts and our actions, but it is certainly out there. And maybe it's just too ignorant to scripture, you know, in our own understanding of God's grace. Maybe it's peer pressure, you know, where we live and not who we live with, you know. It feels good to be in, to be connected, part of a group that moves in the same direction that we feel comfortable with. Relationships we've had at a time that we've had. Maybe it's just our confrontation. That's all the fog. Don't rock the boat. Kind of go in a different direction. Maybe it's because of where we've been. Maybe it's our traditions and the ways we've become accustomed to doing life, or the fears that we have, you know, of things that are in our past that we're afraid of. If we go there, we're just going to catch up to us. We're going to get exposed. And maybe it's fear, that we fear what others think of us, or what we think they might think of us, or a fear of what is that going to mean if I step out of my box, out of my comfort zone. Sometimes it's nice because you have walls around us you build up, and that's security for us. We feel secure in that. And maybe it's just because we like feeling like we're right, because we get it, and they don't. Or in some twisted way, we think that if our attitudes and actions, you know, being in this box, and that's all going to help someone else. I mean, there are reasons why. But whatever the reason, it's easy to fit into this mindset of comparing ourselves to others, because we get it. And thinking that we've got God's approval because of what we do, like we're achieving God's forgiveness and our justification before God because of our obedience, and then we expect others to live like we do, and we come down on them and we distance ourselves from them because they're so dumb. These are not religious ignorant people. They were well studied. They were reasonably feel like it was founded. God bringing them to the Jesus for their beliefs and the practice of the faith. The character pursuit of holiness was commendable. The pursuit of God was admirable. They were doing the right stuff. I mean, this is like high five, this pumping type of stuff. But in this matter, they were blind to their own presence. And the focus is on the rules and the regulations and the traditions and the prejudices towards people and not on God and what God wanted to do in them and through them. And so they've missed God's grace and they've gotten stuck in this burdensome parody of life with God and they accepted everybody else to conform to. And Jesus in the gospel, he is constantly pushing his followers and people around, pushing them out of their comfort zone, constantly challenging them, the religious status quo, to accept the traditions and the prejudices of those around them, because we need to be challenged. We need to be pushed out of our comfort zone. Otherwise, it would be easy to come here to our church and to worship in our way and to serve when it fits our schedule or meets our needs and to do the welcoming thing and then go on visiting with our friends and family, spending our time with what's most important to us and never really accomplishing anything of importance to the kingdom of God. It would be so easy for us to go through this familiar scene to condemn the attitude of religious leaders and their spiritual prejudice and then the skin tight their own attitude and towards others that need Jesus. And it's kind of ironic, but it's a reality. As soon as we say that we are beyond this, we prove that we're not. Second takeaway is what we can learn from the attitude of Jesus. What was the name of the Jesus? So the religious leaders saw the second view, saw the Levi as a traitor and a thief. And Jesus saw something different in Matthew, right? Jesus called him what? Jesus. Genesis chapter 1, right? Genesis 1, 26, chapter 4, let us make man in our own image. And how that happened. And then verse 27, in Genesis 1, 27, this is incredible statement. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, and you don't know he created him. The same person that you become, you are the image of God. Just find that. Find somebody, read this, okay? You are the image of God. He was God, Jesus. What did he see? He sees his image. Jesus, the book of Ephesians, he calls the past like a wounded and sinner, and sees the image of God. Levi becomes Matthew. Because it's a dog. It's an image of God. Can you stop that one? So there's a tremendous comfort. Comfort for us. He didn't stand for all came for sinners. Jesus isn't looking for righteous people to hang out with, be his friends. He came for wounded, hurting people. People have no place to turn. Sinners who are desperate for a way out of their sins. He came for people like us. And I'll offer a healing if you follow me. It doesn't matter how deep a hole we're in or how far we've gone from God. All he asks is that we choose to follow him, and he will lead us to his perfect healing. Like Levi, like Matthew, he says, leave it all. Follow me. See how does that work? The image of God. See how that works? You know, maybe it's that thing in a girl or Paul, or, you know, go down to D&R, go to Coffee Manus. I don't know. Wherever. Grab some caffeine in a area. Just watch people. Go to the mall. There are people that go to the mall. Go down to the main street. Just watch people. And ask yourself, self, what do you see? You know, beyond what people do to their bodies or what they're wearing, what they got piled up around them, which is easy kind of outward stuff to focus on, do we see the image of God? Waiting for someone to tell them. God loves you. God has that, isn't it? When someone cuts me off in traffic, if some guy's riding on his bike towards me on the wrong side of the road, and everybody swerves right in front of me at the last minute. I get hit up again for money. And that's just the action as well. There's someone crazy than me. But it should be. I mean, if our attitude is in sync with Jesus, the attitude of Jesus, so who are the tax collectors in our lives? So we have some people we pray for them, some of the internal people that are looking for ways to share Jesus with them, the congregation, the individuals that are doing everything possible intentionally and purposely to each other for the gospel. Maybe we need to be asking ourselves, everybody is doing better. Who is Jesus guiding? And then also they push us out of our comfort zone. And isn't the healing of lives and eternal blessing of people worth it because of all this comfort? Who did Jesus come from? It's not a good thing. Father, thank you for helping Mark and Luke and Matthew to think through and remember this moment in the life of Jesus, to record it for us. Thank you for preserving this for us. that we can be encouraged by it. We see in Levi this clean direction. And Jesus, who called Matthew and each of those that he were gathered in his home, called us to trust him. I don't know where you're at this morning. You, in your relationship with God and things you've got going on in your life, you may relate really well to the crumpled up, beat up, tarnished image of God. I know it is. That's life. And the encouragement. One of the things is this revelation and the grace of God for each one of us. That God has come to us. Jesus' work on the cross is proof of it. That God desires to take us where we are as sinners and to redeem us, to buy us back out of it. He wants to pay you, buy you back out of it, and give to you life with him forever. You are a gift of God. How amazing. And the person this morning is wherever you're at, whatever's going on, you're asking. Maybe that's an initial, it's just a coming to God moment of saying, hey, God, I am separated from you. I'm trying to do this on my own, and I'm lost in my own greed and doing life, and I give you my life. I welcome you, Jesus, to the cross. I welcome you. Maybe that's it. God, I trust you, but I'm feeling pretty tarnished today. Get me back in the center, Jesus, please. Thank you for the reminder of what I'm hearing this morning, who I am, who you created me to be, that may I live, focus on who you say that I am, not all the other voices maybe even from inside. I just maybe, Father, this week as you go out there, where we are going to run up against those that are really struggling with life. And I pray that you would help us that our response would be in sync with Jesus' attitude towards that. May we see the image of God that is tarnished and open ourselves to you. Pushes us out of our box, but open ourselves up to you that maybe you would even use us to do a little promise. Thank you, Father. May we be seeking to lead others to break this. We pray in His name.